Good morning to you. Bless you, bless you. God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. That fits between the pieces of scripture we had today. We might say that it was beautiful. God's design at the beginning of all things was perfect. As we're going through Lent, we're in a season where we take seriously our shortcomings. Sometimes we're short of the ideal, of the beautiful picture at the beginning of all things. Sometimes we're short of that ideal because of something that we have done or we're doing. Sometimes we feel short of the ideal because of something that's happened to us. So when we fall short of the ideal, it's not always that we're bad. Sometimes it's that we've been wounded or we've been broken. And when we go through a season like Lent, we're looking those things right in the face. Seeing this ideal of how God had first intended things to be, and then seeing ourselves. And the only way to bring those things together is what Jesus has done. And Lent just takes us in this journey towards Easter, where we're picturing, remembering, focusing on everything that Jesus has done. It means when we look at the things that are short of the ideal in our lives, in our hearts, whether it's because of our sin or because something's happened to us, we do that with confidence as we go through Lent. We're not afraid. We're safe because we know where it goes. We know where it goes. Everything that's gone wrong in this world is being picked up by our Heavenly Father in Christ and made right. There's another journey. If one journey we're on is sort of towards Easter, there's another journey we're on over the next little while. I've mentioned to you a few times. We're going towards an opportunity for us to go through the breadth of our lives together. We'll do it on April 28th and 29th. It's a Friday and a Saturday. And we want to, if you're willing to come along, we're going to go through our lives bit by bit and kind of comb through our lives, looking at maybe attitudes we have that aren't helpful or behaviors that aren't helpful, things that are destructive, looking at questions of purity or sexuality, looking at questions of other things we've become devoted to that we need to let go of because they've begun to replace God's role in our lives. And when we do that together, that's something I want you kind of be prepared for. And I don't know what your experience is. Some of you have grown up in a church where when something's been wrong in your life, you were taught what to do. That didn't happen for me. When I became a Christian in my teenage life, I quickly started to realize that who I was becoming and who God wanted me to be were not the same thing. That was becoming more and more clear. In fact, the more I spent time as a Christian, the more I read my Bible, the more I was stressing out. I felt fear. I felt guilt. I felt insecurity. I felt like I was an imposter. How can I start calling myself a Christian when this stuff is still going on? And I had no idea what to do with any of it. Now, if you grew up in a church background where that's not happened for you, bless you that that was your experience. For me, I grew up in an Italian and Greek neighborhood. There were two Catholic churches within walking distance of my high school. And I can remember thinking, maybe what I need to do is just slip in and see a priest. I'll go in and I'll sneak into the confessional booth. I'd only ever seen them in movies. I didn't know if they were actually in the building. I'll slip in there and the guy won't know I'm not Catholic. And I'll just unload everything on the guy. And then I'll feel better. Because I didn't have anybody to talk to. As a Christian, there was only one or two other people in my life that were Christian, and by that point, they were living at a distance from me. I didn't know if I could bring this stuff up. I had no idea what to do with it. And so I knew I was forgiven, but I was still trapped. I was still trapped. Trapped by fear, trapped by doubt, trapped by guilt. I needed to be set free of those things. And so at the end of April, we're going to do something together. We're going to call it Set Free. And we'll have a Friday and a Saturday, Friday night and a Saturday. And if you're willing to come along, we'll try to keep it sort of lighthearted and carefree. But we'll go together through a whole bunch of stuff and bring it before the Lord. And those things right now that mark you with guilt or fear, they are the very places where God will mark you with his grace. I promise you that because that's what he does. So that's something else we're going towards. Lent and Easter is just a perfect season for this. We're talking then, right, about what we might think of as the beauty of God's ideal. And just looking at the beautiful ideal sets us in relief against it. The reality of who I am does not match up to that ideal. even today. And so that's just true of all of us. You're not alone in those experiences. Indeed, as a people who are sort of refugees from Eden, we're lost in the world, the recognition of God's beautiful design, his original plan for human life, for our lives, isn't something that's supposed to bring us to despair. It beckons us home. It beckons us back to the one who made us, towards a grace-filled and a warm sense of God's home for us. That's what we're after. Last week, Doug preached on the passage from Colossians, and it laid out for us what beautiful character looks like. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is a picture of beautiful character. That's what, if we were back in the garden, we would have looked like this. These kind of people. And as soon as you hear that list, we all go, patience? Why did he just say patience to me? He must know what I said to my wife in the car on the way here. I don't know what you said this morning. I don't know how frustrated you were with your coffee maker when your Keurig spilled all over the counter. Wouldn't it be funny if that happened to one of you, though? Right? I don't know any of that. I just know me. I just know me. And I see this stuff, and I know I'm not like this. And so the image we used a couple weeks ago was kintsugi. Remember, this is the Japanese art where broken pots are refashioned with a kind of glue or lacquer with gold dust in it. All of us are kintsugi. We are all this artful re-piecing together of things that are broken. That's true of all of us. Another area we're going to go on, so that was sort of character last week, right? What we're going to go through this week is about sexuality. Now, don't be afraid. No one here can read your mind. I didn't know about your Keurig, unless I strangely did. I don't know about that. Nobody reads your mind. What you're thinking or you're anxious about is not going to appear in a comic bubble above your head. We're not doing that to you. I believe in prophecy as a spiritual gift, but I also believe firmly that God is not a gossip blabbering about your sins to someone else. You are safe. You are safe. Rooms like this are full of people who have needed the safety and the refuge of the God who is kind and loves them. And that's what this room is. I need that safety and refuge. And if God loves and is kind to someone like me, then I assure you, he loves you too. His kindness is in his heart for you. So don't let any fear of judgment or anxious misunderstanding drive you away from God. Let's be safe and open. We're also not going to hammer out today a list of all the bad stuff that you're not supposed to do. I'm probably not going to answer questions, well, is this okay or is that okay? What we want to look at is God's beautiful ideal. What was the original design? When we were first made, before anything went wrong in the world, before anything broke, when people were at their very best, unlike me and you, at the very beginning in a place which none of us have lived in the garden, what was the original design? Now, before we do that, just to emphasize this, good Christian thinking and talking about ethics, especially things like sexuality, means we might have one of three different kinds of conversations. We could have a conversation about ethics, which we'll have today. We could have a conversation about pastoral care. We could have a conversation of what we might call like a Christian prophetic voice, the Christian approach to public policy or society. The first conversation, the ethics conversation, is about what God's ideal is. What was his intention? What was his will? What's God's goal for human behavior? What's his original design? What does perfect, obedient, holy Christian behavior or action look like? What is God leading us to aim for? What does the Bible and therefore the church believe and teach is beautiful and good and true and faithful to God's intent and design and command? That's one kind of conversation. Another kind of conversation we might have is a pastoral care conversation, which is how do we in the church care for all the people who don't live up to the ideal? That would be all of us, right? You can all nod like this. That's very helpful for me that I'm not alone, right? That's all of us. And so a pastoral care conversation is, well, what happens if a person, what happens in this situation? Wait a minute, I've got a cousin who. Pastoral care. Those are all pastoral care conversations. We're not having that conversation right now. We're going to have an ethical conversation. And that's harder because when we have that kind of conversation, what rushes into our head is, wait a minute, I know this guy who. Hold that. That's a pastoral care conversation. The third kind of conversation is a prophetic kind of conversation. What does the church have to say to society? What do we recommend for public policy? How do we apply the ethical ideal, not just to people in pastoral care, but to society or even politically? We want to keep these different conversations clear in our head. I think actually one of the places as Christians we run into the most difficulty is that we don't know what conversation we're having with people. Like Christmas dinner, you sit down and your uncle begins to speak to you and he pipes up with a question about something. And before you've even heard the question, you have begun your ethical lecture. The Bible teaches this. Boom, 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 boom. And your uncle sits there crestfallen because he just wanted to know how to care for a guy that he works with. And you unloaded a whole bunch of other stuff into the room. Or it's Aunt Susie. And she wonders aloud about whether something might ethically be okay. But we come back, all full of fury, trying to rip apart the political party of the political platform of a party that's not even in our country. Like, we have all this stuff that we load into the conversation that isn't what Aunt Susie's talking about. If we mess up the conversation we're having, we're not listening well, we're not loving well. And that's hard. Today we're going to have an ethical kind of conversation about the ideal, and that's going to be hard. It's just a hard conversation, so we're going to try to do that in a way that's kind. Talking about the beautiful ideal, when we have a conversation about this, there's a warning for us. Whenever we're talking about ethical ideals, whatever we might want to say to the culture or society around us, or whatever we might want to say to other people, can be misused by us as a way to get out of what God is actually saying to us. In other words, we look at the ideal, and God wants to say, Bob, I think there's an area where you're not aware you're short yet, and I want to talk to you about that. And I go, look at them! Right? We're not doing that. Today we don't want to do that. I don't want you to listen for someone else. I don't even really want you listening just to me. The question is between you and your Lord. It might be at the end that you disagree with me. These things are between you and your Lord. And I'm inviting you to go deep with him and let him speak to you about what's going on with you and the way that you function. That's what we're after. So we're talking about a beautiful ideal, but we want to be aware we're not dodging and we're not misusing it to try to strike at somebody else. This is Lenten. God, please tell me the truth about myself. So we're going to try to paint a picture of what God intended in creation around sexuality and marriage. Remember, what we're talking about is pre-fall. It's before anything went wrong in the world. We're talking about the ethical aspect, that ideal. We're going to go back to Genesis and creation, because that's what Jesus did. There was a time when Jesus was asked about marriage and divorce, And Jesus went back to Genesis in his own answer. So that's a good model for us of how to handle these kinds of questions. Matthew 19, 4 to 6. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God's joined together, let no one separate. Okay, so that's how Jesus handled the question about marriage. He went back to Genesis. And if we go back to Genesis and what we talked about a couple weeks ago and what we had read for us today, there's some clear points that I just kind of want to summarize pretty quickly from the creation narrative. First thing, in the creation narrative, God is sovereign over and not a part of creation. We have a creator and the creation, and they're different. They're not the same thing. And so the creation has been ordered by God's mind and will and work. Second, the differentiation of God from creation is replicated or echoed in a series of other differentiations that we hear all through Genesis 1. Light is separate from darkness. The heavens are separate from the earth. Land is separate from the sea. Various kinds of plants are different according to their kinds. Day is separated from night. Various creatures are separated according to their kinds. It's a whole list of differentiations. Third, each of these creative differentiating actions is followed by God saw that it was good. Now, this is a big deal. In the Greek world, differentiations were always about good and bad. Light good, dark bad. Spirit good, flesh bad. That is not what Genesis is doing. That's what we call a heresy. It's heresy we call Gnosticism. It's this idea that the differentiations are good and bad. But Genesis does not give us that. The differences aren't better and worse. The fact of the differentiation is good. And it's echoing that God is different than his creation. Different, different, different. At the height of creation, fourth, the creative difference of male and female is described. And God looks on that too, all of it. And he says, it's very good. Fifth, the man and the woman are made in God's image. And that's so important. We spoke about being made in God's image a couple of weeks ago, about being image bearers who point to the ruler of creation, to the God who made all things. That's what we do. And we commented that we can see the image of God expressed in our lives in different ways, maybe the capacity for reason or speech or creativity or relationality that we love. But ultimately, we bear God's image because he said so. He just said, that's what you are. That's your identity. Identity is always about bearing God's image, not anything else. We're living in a world that wants a lot of different identities to be validated. And it's really difficult for the Christian thinker because for us, identity is about bearing God's image. Because it resides in bearing God's image, it means that we all have an equal kind of identity. And our identity is the ground for some really important things. Because you bear God's image, you're entitled to dignity. You represent the God who made all things. You're to have dignity. You're to be treated with dignity. You're to treat others with dignity. Every other human being, no matter what else you might say about them, they're worthy of being treated with dignity. Because we're made in God's image and we were set in the garden to represent him, one of the first things he says is you're free to eat from any tree in the garden except for one. Your identity as an image bearer is the ground for your liberty. The fact that you're given freedom in this world, so radical a freedom that in the garden, the man had the choice to eat of the tree in the center of the garden or not. It's pretty radical freedom. And being made in God's image this way, to do his work in the world, to co-create with him, is also the ground for your responsibilities, that there are things in this world you are to do. And because this is true of every human being from conception to death, those things are held equally. We have a world where all people should be held with equal dignity and equal liberty and equal responsibilities. If you move identity to anything less you inherently differentiate dignity, liberty, and responsibility one person to another. If you move your identity out of bearing God's image into something you would categorize yourself by, that is a huge problem, because when you do that, you're saying the people of this kind get their dignity from that. And that's different than the dignity that somebody else gets. If you move your identity into anything other than this equally held image of God, you inherently move the ground for your liberty into something different. You understand right away why that's a horror show, right? That some people with some categorical or social identity are entitled to a different ground for their liberty than somebody else? We've had people do this through history over and over and over. It's a nightmare that murders millions and millions of people over and over and over. Having our identity grounded in something that's foundationally God-created and equal to every person is the basis for human civilization, for our ability to relate and love. That's so important. We are living signs of God's rule. That's who we are. That's our identity. And Genesis specifies, when declaring that God made us in his image, that it includes both male and female. You heard that in the little passage we added on from Genesis 1. Male and female, he made them. We are embodied persons. Embodied, we are put into bodies. And we are engendered persons, right in our very creation. Gender for us, as Christian thinkers, does not arise out of a role we play in society. It doesn't arise out of feelings that we have. The binary engenderment of human life comes from God's original design. Now, we recognize that on this side of the fall, it's really complicated and hard and difficult and even painful for some people. We don't want to be incompassionate about that. Mike, that's the pastoral care work. But the foundational original design is this. And it's right down in our chromosomes. On this side of the fall, especially in this culture, a person might have complicated feelings about that original design. How we care for those people, that's the pastoral care conversation. We're having more the ethical conversation today. In the original design, we have radical equality, I want you to notice too, of male and female as an aspect of our image-bearing purpose, to be fruitful and to multiply, to rule in his stead, and so to work and tend or keep the Garden of Eden. It's amazing. Genesis comes to call the woman in 2 verse 18 a helper. It's an interesting word that's used there, is there? It's used 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of the 21 times when this word for helper is used, it describes God. God is our helper. Psalm 121, I look to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from God, maker of heaven and earth. Same word. The other times where it doesn't describe God as helper, it's describing why humans are insufficient as helpers. Only here, in describing God giving the woman to man, does he use a word that he otherwise only uses to describe himself? Think about that. The height of stature that we're talking about here. She's taken, we often hear from a rib. The Hebrew word's a little more complicated. It sort of means from Adam's side, right? In other uses, you use it as the side of even a structure. So the woman's taken right from his side. They're like the same, but they're different. Right? Male and female. They're different, but they're the same. And that sort of plays out, right? When God recognizes it's not good for the man to be alone, the very next thing that happens, animals. Maybe this will make you company. Here's the dog. To this day, man's best friend, but not good enough, right? For a whole bunch of reasons that should be obvious, right? All through naming all the animals, and who's she? And so woman. Finally, in the KJV, she was the help meet. Not so much the help mate, the help meet. Meet implied this perfect fit. Perfect. Perfect. And it's woven right into our image bearing. Think about what it means. If you took all the men in the world, they can't bear God's image. not on their own. If you took all the women in the world, they can't bear God's image on their own. There's something about fulfilling our purpose as image bearers that requires both of us. Fruitfulness should make that pretty obvious, right? Eve isn't just somebody to pick up some extra tasks in the garden. She's necessary for Adam to do what he was designed to do. She's a rescuer. There is no way for Adam to fulfill his purpose in creation apart from Eve. And like I said, being fruitful, that's pretty obvious. Baby's got to come from somewhere, and it takes the two. That's just how it works. That's why our marriages and our sexual lives are tied up in our God-given purpose as image bearers. And remember, in the original design, God said all this was very good. The prophet Zephaniah says that God will rejoice over us with singing. That's God's posture towards us. We matter. You matter. No matter how far from whatever ideal we're talking about you might feel. We matter not just for ourselves, but we matter for creation because we are signifiers of our Creator God. Dennis Hollinger's a theologian. He said, if there's a God who created the world with meaning and purpose, and sexuality and sex is part of that created world, then it follows that there's meaning and purpose to this dimension of human existence. So what's the purpose of sex? After man is taken, or after woman is taken out of the man's flesh, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Sex is the reunification of the differentiated flesh. Male and female are different, but in our sexual lives and our marriages, we're reunited. And it's marked immediately in Genesis 2, not only by the sexual act, but by the leaving then of father and mother and joining to the wife. That's marriage. Sex is the behavior that marks the union of what has been differentiated. From our perspective, all sexual activity belongs in that structured context because it's not just about our feelings. It's about fulfilling a purpose that God had in the first place. That activity, that union, is about our ability as image bearers to be fruitful. It's fecund. The sexual act of man and woman in marriage is about babies. You might have noticed several thousand years of human experimentation have resulted in a lot of kids. The union of man and woman in marriage in its original design marked fecundity. Now this is pretty important for us to grasp. Remember in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says this, hold on to this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. What's that mean? Husbands and wives, one flesh, all this stuff's going on, and we're talking about Christ and his church. Why does Paul point back to Genesis here when talking about Jesus and us? In marriage, the differentiated male and female are reunited in one flesh. They're to love one another as their own bodies. And their marriage, that love which unites the differentiated image bearers, is a sign that all of creation can be reconciled and reunited with God too. Do you get that? Our marriages are prophetic signs to the world that just as man and woman are different but can be united in marriage, so also a world of creation that is different from its creator can be reunited with its creator too. That's what marriage is for. It's a prophetic act of God exercised out through our lives speaking to the world, calling it home. What was the first differentiation in Genesis? God and his creation. And in the making of man and woman, setting them to be reunited, there is the possibility that you can be reunited with the God who made you and loves you. And marriages speak that in every culture around the face of the earth over and over and over. Marriage is a prophetic artifact of Eden. It's a prophetic sign that just as man and woman are different, they can be united. And so we and God can be reunited in Christ. Our sexual drive, our sexual instinct is God's call. It's God's invitation for us to participate in a prophetic act that declares salvation for the whole world through a spiritual union with and in Christ. And that spiritual union, it's marked by fecundity too. All this is God's design. We live on this side of the fall when things are so far from the original design. And so part of our work as Christians, part of our celebration is to uphold and where possible adhere to or maybe approach the original design. When we're having trouble doing that or it's complicated, those are pastoral care conversations. It should be full of love and grace and kindness. There's no excuse for anything but that. For what we're doing today, we want to picture a little more of this original design. It was something that God then instituted in creation. That's why we call marriage an institution. It's not because of other institutions you might think of where people get put, right? That's not what's happening. It's something that God has instituted in creation before the fall. It's a union of one man and one woman into which will come a baby in a pre-fall state. That would have been normal. That tells us something right away. Marriage was not designed as a binary relationship of person A and person B, of man and woman. It's not just a binary relationship. Marriage and sexuality is not about the relationship of two solitary individuals. It's not about their feelings. It's not about their preferences. It's not about that. The idea of two people who are bound in a romantic union, I mean, it makes for great movies. Hallmark movies, even. I don't know what those relationships are, but as far as I can see, they may not actually be Christian in their character or content. Marriage is a structure that provides a stable environment for the raising of a child. It's not about you. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your preferences. It's not about whether it meets your needs. We are so selfish as a culture, so selfish that we look at something that God designed for the raising of children so that someone else's need would get met. And we evaluate whether it's good or bad based on whether it makes me feel right. That is something to repent of, isn't it? This was designed so that the next generation is raised up in a stable and healthy way. Love isn't a feeling. Love is a kind of work. Work done in imitation of Jesus. Not oriented and evaluated by whether it makes me feel nice when I put my head on my pillow at night. Self-sacrificially communicating God's grace to a spouse, to children, to the world. That's what marriage is for. Feelings come out of the work. Many of you will have heard me say this before. If you go with me for lunch or coffee at Jack Astor's, they have the paper on the table, and I love that, and they have crayons, which suits me so well. And so while we're talking, I like to scribble, right? And so what I'll say is feelings come out of the work. If we were at Jack Astor's and I scribble on with the crayon on the paper, and one of the staff comes up and rips the thing up and pitches it away, no one is going to care because I scribbled for a minute and a half or maybe 2 hours on the paper on a table with a crayon. But if I showed up at Jack Astor's and I brought a canvas that I'd been working on for 2 years and I put it on the table and one of the staff came and pitched it, I'd lose my mind. Why? Because feelings come out of the work. We're in a culture that wants to have the feelings and then decide whether it's right to do the work or not. We can't help them with that. Feelings come out of doing the work. You invest in someone. You go through hard times with someone. You bear the burdens of someone. You care about someone. You pray for them. You ache for them. You work for them. You serve them. Not just your spouse, but our kids. And out of that arises the feelings that make a family strong. In the ideal, that's how it's going to work. That work and the feelings that arise out of it create the stable structure, not just for the partners, but for their children. Statistically, all the studies of the last decade show, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the best situation for any child in terms of measurable outcomes is to be raised by their biological parents. Now, again, before we go on, we're recognizing on this side of the fall, we have people who have adopted and fostered. They are angels of God's mercy in a broken world, who are pulling people from desperate and painful situations towards the ideal that God had in the first place. So wonderful are things like adoption, that God uses that as an image for what he's doing with us, pulling us into his family. Those are beautiful and good things. We're talking just about what it was going to be like in the original, before anything got complicated or went wrong in the world. In this world, sometimes parents die. Sometimes marriages blow up. Some single parents have come into the experience by mistreatment or violence or other horrible experiences. The parents who raise children under those circumstances are valiant heroes to be esteemed, and no less. And those who choose to adopt, like I said, are an extension of God's hand, pulling those who might have been lost towards God's ultimate design. Those are beautiful and good things. But the echoes of God's design remain in our society that we're seeing. Brad Wilcox, Peter John, had him up at Cardiff a few years ago. And he was doing some speaking about what sort of academic work is showing about children that being raised in an intact family environment. One of the things he referred to, a Harper and McClanahan study from 2004, which showed that the odds a young man is incarcerated by the time he's 30 more than double if he comes from a broken home. There's an Ellis study from 2003 on teenage pregnancy. If dad stays in a family all the way through the growth of his daughter, there's about a 6% chance that she ends up pregnant as a teenager. If dad leaves when that daughter's between the ages of 6 and 18, it more than doubles to 15% chance that she'll be pregnant as a teenager. And if dad leaves before the girl is 5, the chances of teenage pregnancy double again to like 32%. Intact families with the mother and father matter. Not just for the mom and dad. They matter. There may be reasons why it's not safe, or there's some reason why it can't continue. But apart from those very painful exceptions, it matters. The echo of the original design of a man and woman is not just about their own fruitful multiplying and their own children's flourishing. Data from the Equality of Opportunity Project. It looks at the number or proportion of single moms in a community. So in a community, so many homes are intact families and so many are single parents. We're not picking on single moms. Like I said, there's reasons why those valiant heroes are doing what they're doing. But it graphs sort of a line of, if there's more and more and more single moms in the community, how does it affect what we call economic mobility? In other words, when a person's born but they're in the bottom 20% economically, they're poor, what are the chances that by the time they're 30, they'll be in the top 20% economically? Because, you know, people move economically through their lives, right? Some people are born poor, but by the time they're 30, they're actually in the top 20% economically. What are the chances that that happens? Well, in a community where there's just less than 10% of the homes run by single parents, the chance that child will grow from the poorest 20% to the wealthiest 20% can be as high as 25-35% chance in one case, that they're able to move economically. But in communities where 35-40% of the homes are single parent homes, that drops to about 5% chance. We're not just measuring the mobility of the children in those families. It's a community effect. In other words, your marriage isn't just about your spouses and your kids. It's about other kids in the community too. Marriages are like building blocks in a social structure. And when more and more of them are failing or breaking apart, the outcomes are intergenerational. This really matters. Boy, it feels so controversial to talk about it. But if we don't talk about it, who will? There's a study of people that Tom Sowell refers to from earlier in the last century, looking at people who win Nobel Prizes. They were following a number of people who had really, really exceptional IQs. And you would think that the people with exceptional IQs correlate directly with the people who get Nobel Prizes. But that's not what happened. Many of the people who won Nobel Prizes did not have exceptional IQs. And many of the people with exceptional IQs did not end up really successful. Do you know what the largest common factor among the Nobel Prize earners was? Their family of origin. The structure in which they grew as a child. We live in a world that wants to make marriage about me and my feelings. That's not God's plan. That wasn't what he wanted your marriage to do. It's about so much more. Brad Wilcox, when he was here, said that by our estimates, the average state per capita GDP would be 4.2% higher if states enjoyed their 1980s levels of married parenthood. A lot less people are married. Likewise, across the states, child poverty would be 17% lower, and family median income would be 10% higher if states enjoyed 1980 levels of married parenthood. The bottom line is our nation's economy, he said, would be in much better shape if more families were headed by married parents. Pretty incredible stuff, isn't it? What's the point of all that? Our stable marriages, according to God's original design, are not just about our own attractions or feelings or needs. That means our sexuality isn't about that either. And they're not even about a stable structure just for our kids. Marriage and sexuality, by God's design, is an institution designed to stabilize our civilization. On this side of the fall, wait a minute, Bob, wait a minute. We don't have children. We're married and we don't have kids. Well, your marriage isn't just about your own kids. Your stable marriage contributes to your community and other people's kids. There's a pastoral care conversation about the grief and the hardship of infertility. We don't want to lose that, and please don't let what I'm saying today rub that in you. But even so, in a state where you've been longing and your prayers haven't been answered the way you wanted, your marriage still matters. Wait, Bob, I'm single. I've wanted to be married for a long time, and it's not coming together. There was a professor at Acadia, Dr. Millard Cherry, and Dr. Cherry was single, and I was talking to him once, and he said, you know, celibacy is one of God's higher callings. It's just not one of his better ones. I went through a long time. I married Michelle when I was 32, just turning 33. I remember the seasons where there was nobody and it didn't look like there would be. I once commented on it in a sermon in my first church, talking about the ache. And when I did, one of the ladies came up to me at the end, and she shook my hand with both of hers with tears in her eyes. And she said she was so thankful that God had sent somebody who understood. She'd been widowed longer than I'd been alive. It hurts, I know. I know. And there's a whole pastoral care conversation. But I want you to know that your role in the world is part maybe of God's calling you, at least in this season, to participate in a structure that is broken. We need people with the lackey and the lacquer and the gold who can come alongside families and children and other people and help their lives be restored. And maybe yours can be restored in that work too. All these pragmatic evidences in our own culture, all the things that go wrong if marriage is lost or the original design is flawed. Let's say that God's desire is that the sexual union of differentiated flesh in marriage provides an intergenerational stability and it advances the kingdom. Can you forgo all this? Can you run ahead in a life where you just everything's fallen and broken and who cares? God doesn't really care about this stuff. Can I just run ahead and do what I want? I would say this to you. I lived growing up just a block south of the 401. I'll close with this. Living up a block south of the 401, at 2 in the morning, I can hear the cars driving by. When I first moved to Nova Scotia for school, I walked outside and it was silent. I've never heard that in my whole life. Because at 2 and 3 in the morning, there's still some tractor trailer cruising down the 401. Let me ask you a question. If you go to the 401 and you sneak over the guardrails and you get down and want to run across all 16 lanes one block away from my house, can you run across 16 lanes of traffic and make it? You might. Is it a good idea? No. It's not a good idea at 3 in the morning because you think you're safer and that tractor trailer will catch you because you don't hear it until it's there. Moral decisions around sexuality, maybe it will help you to think like that. Can you get away with something? You might. Can I take my sexuality and move it outside the structure of a marriage? Can I take sexual behavior and separate it from fecundity and the opportunity to have children? Maybe. But to me, it sounds like you want to run across the 401. There is a bridge, a holy, righteous bridge called marriage that goes over all 16 lanes. Now, some marriages are full of gaps and holes and hurts. I know that. But the original design was that that thing will get you all the way across, and it will be good for you, because God said it's very good. And if you forgo it, and you try something else, and you go running across the 401, when you get hit by a car, well, that's where we'll have the pastoral conversation. I needed that pastoral conversation. I need it and I didn't have it because I didn't know how to have it with. My hope for you is that if you're down in the middle of the traffic and you're dodging it or you've lost a leg already, that you'll find people full of mercy and grace to help you find your way out of there and get you where you need to go. And we look up at the beautiful ideal and we know that that is home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with all this today, we ask for your protection over anyone who feels vulnerable or in any way just that this topic is scary or anxiety-causing. We ask for great mercy that their experience in all this would be a call of your grace, that their life is filled with purpose according to your design. We recognize, Father, that around us are all sort of people that are just not interested in you, that don't want to follow you, Jesus. But for those of us that want to follow you and live according to your will, help us figure out how to do this faithfully. And Lord, you know the places where we haven't or where we aren't. And we ask that you would just help us one step at a time off of the freeway and into the structures that you instituted. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for holding on so long, folks.